The Bible reading for tonight comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through to 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." This is God's word.
Our Father, we are deeply conscious of the wonderful way in which you have revealed yourself to us through your word. You have not left us without a witness of yourself. You have not abandoned us. You have not left us to ourselves. But you have given us a clear revelation of yourself in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are reminded of his words to his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And we thank you that you have given us such clarity about who you are, what you have done, what you require of us, and how we can be joined back in relationship with you. We thank you that you explain to us what's gone wrong in this world, and you help us to find a means by which we can be restored, a means by which one day we can enjoy eternal life, and you will recreate a world in which we will live, and where all the wrongs of this world will be righted, and where all the problems and difficulties of this world will be banished. And we will live in your eternal kingdom because you have revealed yourself in Jesus Christ, who has gone to the cross and died for the sin of his people and drawn them to himself. We thank you for this incredible revelation. Our salvation is something we never, ever want to take for granted. We never want to become complacent, but we want to be bearers of the good news that we have received to a lost and dying world. And when we think of this world into which you have placed us, we are reminded daily of the many hopelessness situations that are out there and the desperation sometimes that people show in their lives. And we pray that you would help us into this dark, dying, decaying world to shine your light. And as we this evening again just spend a few moments really in view of eternity, understanding something more of what salvation is, that you would open our eyes so that we might see Jesus. Lord, it's not about me, the preacher. It's about you. It's about your glory. It's about what you have done. And may we leave here this evening with unmistakable understanding of what it means to be saved. For Jesus' sake. Amen. A number of years ago, I was reading an article about some of the gadgets they use in the James Bond movies. Do any of you watch the James Bond movies? Kathy says yes, she loves them. But those of you who have watched any of those movies, if you have, will know that there are all kinds of gadgetry tricks that they use. And in one of the older movies, this is going way back, and I can't remember the title of the movie, but there was one gadget that was used in that movie underwater. It was in the shape of a pen. It was about that long, or maybe about that long, round, and it had a little mouthpiece. And the producers used this as an emergency air supply to their agent, so that if he either ran out of air or needed to just have a 5-minute device that would give him enough air to get from point A to point B underwater, he wouldn't have to put big, huge tanks on his shoulders, and he could just take this gadget out and put it in his mouth, and it gave him roughly 5 minutes of air. And this played out in one of the movies. As I say, it was one with Sean Connery, so that's really dating any of you younger people here. And after the movie, the Special Air Services, SAS, of UK came to the producer of the movie and said to them, "Where do we get this gadget? Where did you find it? Who produces it? We want to give it to our Special Air Services soldiers for emergency situation." And the producers said to them, "It doesn't work. It's fake. It's impossible. You can't squeeze air into a small cylinder like that and get it to last for 5 minutes. This is just a trick of the movie. The device doesn't actually exist." And they went away very disappointed. It was impossible. And Jesus says exactly the same thing when it comes to our salvation. He says it's impossible to be saved in and of your own selves. What he says is impossible, however, with man, is possible with God. And so Jesus defines God as the God of the impossible. What you and I are helpless to do in and of ourselves, God is able to effect in his great power. So he's able to take our situation of helplessness and hopelessness and transform it into a situation of possibility. And he's able to take people who are dead in their sin, dead in their transgressions, who have no spiritual life whatsoever, who have no inclination towards God, who are in rebellion against God, and he's able to take those individuals and transform them in such a way that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word working together, able to bring light where there is darkness, able to reveal himself where there is non-revelation, and enable to capture them and draw them into a relationship with himself. And Jesus deals with this exact situation because he is confronted by a man who thinks that somehow there is a means by which he can make himself right before God. He thinks that there is a way in which he can present his merits before God, and he can justify himself before God and literally say to him, "There is good reason why you should let me come into your heaven one day, why you should let me enjoy eternal life with you one day." And what Jesus does is he confronts this man at the point of his arrogance, at the point of his self-righteousness, and he undercuts him in one foul swoop, and he reduces him to a point of realization that he is in an utterly helpless and hopeless position. So come with me as we try and understand that this evening. Number one, I want you to notice the barriers to salvation, verses 18 to 23. The barriers to salvation. Look at what happens. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if we can just pause there, because that's a interesting phrase that he uses then, creates some difficulties for us to understand. Good teacher, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Look how Jesus answers him when he says to him, there is no one who is good. Look what he says. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. Is Jesus by implication saying that he is not good? And of course the answer to that is an emphatic no. That's not the point of what Jesus is doing. The reason why Jesus refers back to God as the only one being good is because this man has come on the basis of what he is doing before God. And he has come on the basis of the law that has been given by God. And therefore what Jesus is doing is trying to turn his attention back to God and is going to expose him in verse 21 of the fact that he doesn't really believe what he claims to believe about God being good. Because when Jesus says to him, no one is good but God, at the end of the day, this man is going to doubt the goodness of God by turning away from the so supposedly good God that he claims to believe in and is not willing to actually do what God, who is good, commands him to do. So Jesus confronts him at that level and returns him to God because he is going to point him to the commands given by law to God. Notice that he is a rich young ruler. And the reason that that is highlighted in the text is because he plays a or has a position of prominence. Now, probably not a synagogue ruler, but he comes from the ruling classes. So already his station in life is a little bit above most people. And he kind of looks down through his nose at those who are lower than him. And so already what Jesus is going to do is take that status and he's going to undercut it as well. And he's going to remove any notion of goodness in this man. In fact, there is no one who is good, no, not one. He is more concerned with felt needs than real needs. And Jesus is going to confront him at the very essence of his being and going to confront him with the one thing he's not willing to let go of, the one thing he's not willing to give up, the one thing that obsesses him. And Jesus is going to expose his fraud and expose his illusion. If the man is to enjoy eternal life, then Jesus says, you must obey the commandments of the good God you claim to serve. And what is the commandment that you should obey? Look what Jesus says to him. Do not commit adultery. This is the moral law. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Isn't that interesting, that last one? Honor your father and mother. Now, the reason he refers to the moral codes and not to the first part of the Decalogue, which is worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and do not worship idols, is because he's trying to draw out of those commandments, of the worship of God, the ethical implications of what that worship looks like. In other words, it's not so much that he's questioning the man's orthodox understanding of what he ought to do, or his orthodox understanding of who God is. It's not that this man doesn't believe in God. And the problem, of course, with believing in God is that's not enough. There are implications that come out of that belief in God. You remember James when he says you believe in one God, good, even the demons believe in God and they're not saved. Because if you are truly saved, then what Jesus is trying to drive at is there are ethical implications that come out of that salvation, and he's drawing that out of this man. He's saying to them, if you really worship God, if you really love God, then you will live in obedience, in submission to the God you claim to love. Notice the answer of this young rich ruler. All these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. Now, when he refers to being a boy, what he means by that is that since he has had his bar mitzvah, since he's been a teenager, since he's been a young man, he's lived a good life. He's followed Christ. Now, he's not saying implicationally that I have not in any sense sinned. But what he is saying is I've religiously followed the law of God. There has been an external adherence to God's laws. It's the same as the Apostle Paul, who in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, I think it is, he says, I sought to gain righteousness by religiously obeying the law. And he said, as far as I was concerned in terms of my righteousness and law obedience, I was righteous in God's sight. And there's tremendous, I think, value in thinking through that. Because in the same way, it's very easy for us to go through the externals of religion. It's very easy for us to look at a bunch of commands we need to obey and then list out all of those things that are right and good of the Christian faith. And then to religiously, externally, tick the box as we obey those things. I haven't sworn this week. Tick. I haven't listened to any bad jokes. Tick. I haven't been on the internet and looked at things I ought not to have looked at. Tick. I've honored my parents this week and I haven't got into any kind of bad disputes with them. Tick. And we can go through the externals of justifying ourselves through our behavior conforming to the commands of God. But Jesus says, that's not enough. It's not enough. Why? Well, he confronts the man in three areas. He confronts him firstly with his sinful pride. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. He exposes his sinful pride. He hasn't obeyed God's laws flawlessly. He hasn't obeyed the law as he thinks he has. Because if he understood the implications of the law, he would understand, and it was written into the law, the nature of God being first above all else, and everything else proceeding out of that relationship with God, so that his first allegiance ought to be to God and to God alone. And if God, in terms of requiring him to express that first allegiance, says to him, sell everything, give it all away, there should be an automatic response that says, yes, Lord, because I've declared my allegiance to you. But this man is too proud to give up his wealth. He can't give it up. It's too valuable to him. It is for him the stumbling block to salvation. It exposes also his self-righteousness. He thinks that somehow he can earn salvation by being good, by obeying the law, by going through external rites. But of course, Jesus confronts us with that in Matthew 5 verse 48. You know the words well. If anyone would be perfect, he must obey the Father perfectly. He must obey the law perfectly. Be you perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Who's ever done that? Who's obeyed God with absolute perfection all of the time? Just think of your thoughts. How often do you think in sinful ways? And God sees those thoughts. So when it comes to obeying the law and living righteously, perfectly before God, it's absolutely impossible. You cannot do it. And there's no point in trying. But this man thinks that he can justify himself by obeying rules. And I sometimes, when I confront or when I meet with some Christians, I get the impression that some of them are relying on their behavior as the means by which they are acceptable before God. And God says, it's not enough. It's not enough. You need something more than that. Sometimes it's Christian heritage. I've grown up in a Christian home. I've been raised in a Christian home. All I've ever known is church. I've attended from as young as I can remember. I've always been part of church, and it becomes part of our routine, part of our structure. And we go through the motions, but there's no inner reality. It's just externals. And he exposes that. Thirdly, he exposes his trust in wealth. This is the essence of the issue. He raises that by saying, sell everything. It's the one thing the man loves the most. And he cannot give away his possessions. They are more important than God. Money has become the idol in his life. Money has become the thing that prevents him from following God. Now, it might not be money for you. That might not be your idol. But what is the one thing that is your obsession? What is the one thing that you hold on to that you're not prepared to give up for the sake of following Jesus? Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's moving away from your parents and being a missionary in some faraway place that you're not prepared to give up. Maybe it's your comfortable lifestyle that you're not prepared to give up. Maybe it's that job that demands so much time of you and that robs your family of the time that you should be spending with them, that God is saying, give it up. And you're saying, no, Lord. I get too much money out of this job. I've got status in this job. What is the one thing that may be the barrier in your life? Maybe it's pride. I've rejected Christ all my life. I don't believe in that stuff. It's all an illusion until death strikes. And then there's no turning back at that level. Are you willing to risk it all? Are you willing to hold on to your pride and deny that there's a God who is going to require an accounting of you one day? Are you willing to wait until death strikes and put you into the eternal realm from which you cannot return or change your decision then? Are you really willing to do that? What is the stumbling block that prevents us from turning to Christ? I read a story recently about a ship on her way to Australia that met with a fierce storm and developed a leak. As it continued to take on water, there happened to be a gentleman who had a really nervous temperament aboard this ship, but who had a very free tongue. And an important air began to alarm all the passengers and tell them of the danger that they were in the ship. When the storm came on, the captain, who knew what mischief might be done by a suspicious and talkative individual, managed to get near him, intending to keep him quiet. You know what panic ensues when one person begins to cause others to become nervous. The gentleman addressing the captain said in the tone of alarm, "What an awful storm. I'm afraid we shall go to the bottom, for I fear the leak is too bad to contain." "Well," said the captain, "as you seem to know it, and perhaps the others do not, you'd better not mention it to anyone, lest you should frighten the passengers or dispirit my men. Perhaps, as it is a very bad case, you would lend us your valuable help, and then we might possibly get through it. Would you have the goodness to stand here and hold on to this rope as hard as you can? Do not leave it, but pull as hard as you ever can till I tell you to let it go." So this man clenched his teeth, put his feet firmly down, and kept holding on to the rope with all his might till he earnestly wished for someone to come and relieve him. The storm abated, the ship survived, and this man was released from his rope holding. He expected a deputation would bring him thanks for all the passengers that he had saved. But evidently they were unconscious of his merits. And even the captain did not seem very grateful. So in a very roundabout way, this man hinted that his valuable services had not been recognized as having saved the vessel, and he ought to be rewarded at least with some few words of acknowledgement. He was shocked to hear the captain say, "What? You think you saved the vessel? Why, I gave you that rope to hold to keep you busy, that you might not be in such a feverish state of alarm." His action had done nothing. Sometimes that's us in our self-righteousness. We hang on to things. We hold tightly onto them. And we're unwilling to let them go. Our pride, our possessions, our status in life. And we put ourselves beyond salvation. Do you have any barriers in your path? Secondly, I want you to notice the provision of salvation. Look at verses 24 to 27. The provision of salvation. Jesus looked at him. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, I think it's in Mark's Gospel, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I like that translation because Jesus is not saying what he's saying because he does not love this man. Jesus is not being callous. Jesus is not being uncompassionate. In fact, the very opposite. He loves him, and therefore he must confront him with these things. For it's the only way to help this man to see what is preventing him from accepting the gift of eternal life. And if Jesus doesn't confront him, and if Jesus doesn't tell him, "You need to think about this in your life," then Jesus is not being loving towards him. And it's the same with you and I. We must confront the unbeliever with the barriers that prevent them from coming to Christ. It's not enough just to leave them in their sin. It's not enough just to ignore those things that prevent them from coming to Christ. It's not loving to let them die in their sin. We should exercise our love and our compassion for them. And we should reach out to them. And we should love them enough to be able to tell them of their need of a Savior and to confront them in their area of sin. Jesus does that. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And the logical question then comes. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Now the reason why that's the logical question is because in Jewish times, in those days, if you were rich and you were Jewish, it was considered to be a blessing of God. You were favored by God. And so it thought that because God's favor rested on those who had done well, that they were righteous before God, that they were okay before God. So that when Jesus confronts the man at the point of his wealth, you see, the people around him are saying, "Well, if this wealthy man, if this rich man doesn't have God's blessing on him, then what hope is there for us? Because we're poor and we don't have what he's got. How on earth, if he can't be saved? And he's a prominent person in society, and he's got high status in society. How can anyone be saved?" And then Jesus utters those deeply profound words, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And he uses an apt illustration that if you think that somehow your good works and your righteousness is going to save you, if you're relying on the externals to bring you closer to God, and that's the confidence in which you are going to hope will bring you salvation, then Jesus just takes all of that away, sweeps it out from underneath his feet, and says there has to be another way. If it's not that way, what way is it? And Jesus says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, if you are going to be saved, then you have to come some other way other than your own goodness or your own good works or some other means by which you are relying on your wealth or your being blessed, whatever the case may be, obeying external commands. There has to be some other way. And the way in which you come to faith is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no other path to salvation. Thus, Paul is able to declare in Romans 3, 9 and 10, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. And Jesus in John 14, verse 6 is able to declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where the apostle Peter declares that there is no other name under which we can be saved but the name of Jesus. It is only through what Christ has done. It is only through His death. It is only by turning away from our sin. It is only by acknowledging our rebellion. It is only by turning to Christ and trusting in Him, taking upon Himself our sin and dying in our place as our substitute and bringing forgiveness of sins, that you and I can be freed from our guilt, freed from our sin, released from slavery and brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And all our puny efforts at somehow making ourselves presentable before God fall flat in God's sight, because we are tainted by sin. And God, who is holy, cannot accept our sin and must act against it. But Christ has died in our place. Christ has provided the salvation that you and I cannot provide. He alone has satisfied God's justice. He alone has lived a perfect life. He alone has satisfied the demands of the law. He alone has never sinned. 1 Peter 2:22, no sin was found in him and no deceit was found in his mouth. He alone is perfectly righteous. He alone has the right to stand before God as the perfect man on our behalf and voluntarily offer himself on our behalf, because he has won the right to do so by the way in which he has lived. That's why God accepts his sacrifice by raising him from the dead. It is God's means of his stamp of approval on the death of Christ and saying, I accept. He has paid the penalty on your behalf. And thus, when we turn to Him and trust in His work on the cross, we are forgiven. We receive eternal life. We are drawn into His family. We become part of that family. There is no other way. I know I've used this illustration in the morning. If I've used it in the evening, forgive me. But watching a documentary, I watched a few car documentaries. I enjoy cars. And there was one on Rolls-Royce factory. And they went through how they build these cars. It's incredible. You know, they put seven coats of paint on a Rolls Royce. And it's, you know, the paint, you watch it going through this process of being dipped in this paint and then re-dipped, and they ionize. Oh, it's all kinds of stuff they go through. And when the car is finally finished and polished, and they have people who go around and check for any minor blemish, if there's any minor blemish, it goes back. But right at the end of this process, at the very end, they paint on the car these famous stripes that go right around the car. And it's done by hand. And there's only one man in the whole world, I don't know what he's going to do when he dies, who can do that. And they showed this guy with the paintbrush, thin little paintbrush, sitting down, and with no ruler, with no tape on the car, no masking tape, nothing. For with his pure eye, sits there and paints this stripe right around the car. Perfectly. He's the only one who can do it. Jesus Christ is the only one who provides salvation. You come no other way but through Christ. And if you have not trusted alone in Christ, then you are not saved. It's that simple. Really, it is. But if you have trusted in Christ alone and continue to trust in Him alone, then you are saved. And you can look forward to death. Because what your death will do is transport you into the presence of God, where you will experience all the blessings of that eternal life. How do I know that? Look at the next verses. The blessing of salvation, verses 28 to 30. The blessing of salvation. Look what he says. Those who heard this asked, we've been there, 28, sorry. Peter said to him, "We have left all. We had to follow you." In other words, what about us? We've left everything. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." In other words, Jesus is saying to them, "I know what it's cost you. I know that when I called you to follow me, that you came immediately. And it meant leaving your family behind." In other words, what Jesus does is he focuses in on the most precious and the strongest of relationships. Family relationships. Relationships that often in this world are the tightest of relationships. You know what it's like in families. You can have two brothers who fight tooth and nail with each other. But let one of them get attacked at school by another person and the other brother will come and defend them. Isn't that true? Because blood is thicker than water. And yet Jesus is saying, in those relationships that mean the most, I know that you've given that up. You haven't allowed that to prevent you from becoming a Christian. You haven't stopped those family relationships from enabling you to come and give it all up and follow me and follow in my footsteps. I know that. He says the blessing that you will receive, not only in the age to come, but even in the age now, far outweighs what you have given up. Far outweighs any of those relationships. Not only do you receive blessings in the world to come, but you are blessed in the here and the now. That God blesses you with strength. He blesses you with forgiveness. He blesses you with intimacy. He blesses you with provision. He blesses you with his purposes being fulfilled in your life. He blesses you with guidance. You experience to some extent the fullness of life now. But there's more than just that. You experience that which is yet to come in eternity. That which is reserved for eternity. You will, Jesus says, not fail to receive 100-fold. You will receive so much more than what you have given up in this world. And when you have been in eternity, and when, if we could ever characterize it like this, when you've been there for 1 billion years, whatever you've given up in this world would have faded into complete insignificance, will it not? So Jesus says, yes, I know the very essence you've given up those relationships in order to follow me. Because Jesus does not want to paint any kind of illusions. Jesus does not want to say to his followers, you can follow me and it's not going to cost you anything. Jesus wants them to understand that if you do follow me, it means giving everything over to me. You don't hold back anything. Everything is mine. You sacrifice everything to me. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. You give it all away. But you know what your reward is going to be like one day in heaven? And even in this world, as far, it's going to so far, much outweigh what you've given up that you won't look at it and you won't see it in those terms as having given up. Because the blessings will be so overwhelming that anything you have had to give away will seem unimportant. The blessings of eternal life, the blessings of salvation. And I don't know if you've ever sat down, I'm sure you have, and try to think through eternity. At one level, it's impossible because we live in a temporal world. Everything has a beginning, it has an end. Everything. But in the eternal realm, there is no beginning and there is no end. There is only the eternal now. and to enjoy life and the blessings that we will experience then will far outweigh anything we have experienced in this world, because everything in this world was tainted by sin, and there is no sin in the world to come. Which means we won't suffer from anxiety and frustration and pain and tears. And when you experience that, says Jesus, it won't have been a sacrifice in this world. It'll be nothing. That's the reward. That's the blessing of eternal life. And Jesus Christ reaches down and he says, who can have this? Anyone without distinction. Anyone without distinction who turns to Christ in repentance and faith can enjoy eternal life. Why would you reject that? It baffles me that people reject that. Why would you turn away from that? It brings security in your life. It brings fulfillment. It brings contentment. It brings meaning. It brings purpose in your life. And it brings blessings untold. Why would anyone reject that? Jesus reaches out to you this evening if you don't know him. He says, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Will you come? If you haven't already, will you come? Will you put away that one thing, that one barrier that's prevented you from coming up until now and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to surrender it and experience the eternal life that God offers. Amen. Our Father, you know every heart here this evening. We don't hide from you. You are omniscient. You know everything. You know every person here intimately, even though they may not know you. Even though they may have denied you. Even though they may not be one of your followers. You know them. You created them. They are not here by fluke, but here by divine design. And you have created them to be in relationship with you. And you offer them eternal life, if they would turn away from their rebellion, if they would repent of their sin, if they would trust in the finished work of Christ, they too can enter into eternal life. They too can be forgiven of their sin. And for all those here this evening who have never turned to you, who continue to live outside of a relationship with you, I pray, O God, that you would convict them, that you would hound them, that you would give them a restlessness in the depths of their soul that will not go away until they bow their knee before the foot of the cross. That you would continue to plague them and plague them and cause great discontentment in their lives until finally they surrender to you. Don't do it for my sake. Don't even do it for their sake. Do it so that you would be glorified in their lives. Do it for the magnification of your name. Do it so that they would experience the wonderful fulfillment there is in knowing Jesus and living for his glory. Only you can do that, Lord. You say you do the impossible. And there may be some impossible cases here tonight. And I pray that you would take those impossible cases and you would do the impossible and save them. For Jesus' sake. Amen.